Hey, thanks for joining us here today at Victory Church, where we invite people to belong before they believe. If you want to know more about who we are and what we do, or if any of our messages have impacted your life and you would like to partner with us in giving to this ministry, we invite you to do so by visiting our website at victory.church. Now, let's check out this week's message.
So good to see all you guys. You guys look amazing. You guys look good. Come on, look at your neighbor and say, you look good. And yes, this is Pastor John. I know you don't recognize me, but I'm wearing a suit. I'm wearing a jacket. So a guy at the Grapevine campus last night said, I've never seen you in a jacket. And I said, well, I don't preach as good in jackets. So I think my anointing goes down just a slight. And he goes, well, I wouldn't know. I've never seen you preach in one. I was like, well, we'll all find out today then. I don't know. But happy Easter. I'm so glad to see you guys here on Resurrection Sunday. So honored that you're here. I'm excited to bring the word today. And my goal today is to bring a word to you that is revelatory. And here's what I mean by that. This is the one weekend a year that every person that shows up, even people that don't normally attend church, they know what the sermon's about. Right? Everyone kind of knows. And I've been a lead pastor now for 9 years. I've been in the church. I was a preacher's kid, so I came out of the womb, you know, going to church. And so I've heard Easter messages all the time. And but how many of you know, sometimes God can bring fresh revelation to something that we're very familiar with. And so I pray that for some of you, perhaps this will be revelatory in a sense that you've never really heard the gospel presented. But beyond that, my prayer is that those of you who have heard the gospel presented numerous times, that this would be fresh and revelatory in a sense. And the reason I know that's possible is because God gave me fresh revelation this week that I've been processing over all week long, and I pray that I can deliver that to you in some way. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. I know that's not a typical verse we would go to for an Easter Sunday message, but I'm going to read there, and then I'm going to go over to the book of Luke. So for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and if you don't have your physical Bible with you, you can get on your phone and go to YouVersion and go there. But you can also go on events on YouVersion and find your campus. So whether you're at the Grapevine campus or the Edmond campus or the OKC campus, and you can actually find my notes for your campus and follow along. Or you're like, I'm good. You can just watch on the screens. It's as simple as that, all right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is a pretty lengthy passage, but I want to read you. This is really rich content, so we're going to lean in here. In verse 18, it says this, it says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. Happy Easter, everyone. That's good. It's like, so far, so good. It's great. So fun. Okay, but listen to this. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. Love that. And the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. Now, listen to this. This gets deep real fast. It says, so where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. And it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So we preach that Christ was crucified. The Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jew and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. Think about the depths of that. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strengths. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considered foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus for our benefit. God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Okay, go over to Luke. I know that was a lot, but I'm going somewhere. Look at your neighbor and say, I'm not sure he is. But here we go. Okay, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. It says, two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him being Jesus. When they came to the place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were crucified. Listen to this, one on his right and one on his left. Where was Jesus? Yeah, you guys are so smart. Okay. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself, if he really is the Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. A sign was fastened above him with the words, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. But the other criminal protested, don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. God, my prayer is that you would bring fresh revelation to the person who has never heard the good news, and that you would bring fresh revelation to those of us who have heard it a million times. Bring all things new, Father. Give us fresh revelation of the power of the finished work on the cross. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Okay, imagine with me, it's 2,000 years from now, and we're all in heaven, okay? And we're all hanging out, it's in heaven, you're kind of having, you're doing your thing, and it's lunchtime, and you're gonna go to the cafeteria and grab a quick bite to eat. There's gonna be food in heaven, don't you know? I mean, the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? And let me tell you something, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's Mexican food, okay? It's what it is. If you don't like Mexican food, you're not welcome in heaven. I'm sorry, that's what it's gonna be. I think it's gonna be an appetizer of sushi, a little sushi, that's my jam. A little sushi as an appetizer, and then they're bringing out the Mexican food. Chips and salsa and dip, it's gonna be amazing, all right? Can't wait to get there. So you're sitting there, you're having some lunch, hanging out, and you're meeting people. For all eternity, you're gonna meet people. It's gonna be amazing. You're gonna meet, I'm gonna hang out with Paul and Moses and Elijah and all these guys. And so one day you're sitting there, a guy comes and says, is this seat I taken? And I said, no, you go ahead and have a seat. So you start conversating with him, and you're just having this conversation. Where are you from? I'm from Jerusalem. Really? You're from Jerusalem? Yeah. And you, over a course of time, you realize that this person was alive in the days that Jesus was alive. And it's blowing your mind. You're like, you were there? Yeah, I was there. Did you ever meet Jesus? Yeah, I met him. Did John the Baptist baptize you? No. Never been baptized. And you're like, okay, that messes with my theology, but let's keep going. Never been baptized, okay. How about the temple? Did you ever get to visit the temple? No, never went to the temple. Okay. Did you ever see any of the miracles? Did you ever experience? No, never really experienced any of that. Okay, how about Moses? Like, you must have grown up learning the Torah and understanding all the miracles in the Old Testament. He's like, no, I never studied any of that, I don't know. And finally, you're like, dude, how are you here? Like, What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And this man would simply look back at you and say, the man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come. Now, how much would this mess with you? And all the good works that you accomplished when you were on earth and all of the, you were even on the dream team at church. Like you served, you did all the right things. This dude gets a free pass at the end. Can I just tell you guys, this is the simplicity of the gospel. And how often we overcomplicate and convolute the message of the cross. And what I want to do today is I want to try to spend some time just trying to remind you or give you fresh revelation of the power and the simplicity simultaneously of the finished work of the cross. It's not as if this thief could climb down off the cross and prove his worth. He was nailed. He was nailed to the cross. And even after receiving and being invited to go into paradise, it's not as if he could be like, hold on, let me get down. Let me go prove to you that I'm worthy of this. This is a perfect picture. And for this thief and for each one of us, the finished work of the cross is the bedrock of our faith. It's the bedrock of our faith. And today of all days, we should know this and we should be reminded of this. So how many things when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he says the words, it is finished. What was finished? How many things, because of the finished work of the cross, because the man on the middle cross said so, how many things do we get imparted into us because the man on the middle cross said so? Eternal salvation, eternal life, victory over sin and death in the grave, the promise of his return, healing, joy, peace, hope, righteousness, all of these things come down to this very simple, simplistic concept and how quickly we forget. Oswald Chambers said this. He said, all of heaven is interested in the cross of Christ, all hell terribly afraid of it, while men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. Colossians 2:14 says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. How? By the finished work of the cross. And I just know for me, okay, I tend to drift. It's very easy in this world with the temptations, the struggles, the distractions, the busyness of life, for me to take my eye off the cross, to take my eye off the finished work of the cross. It's so common, it's so easy to become distracted. But in my studies and in my contemplating and in this season that I've been processing this, I've realized, and for me, that there's really two places that I drift, okay? And I want to present these to you. There's two places that I drift when I take my eyes off the cross. And then to follow that, I want to give you two things that if I keep my eye on the cross that I get to experience and receive. So the two things that I experience when I take my eye off the cross, the first one is I experience the depths of despair. It inevitably leads me to this place of hopelessness, this place of confusion, this place of anxiety or fear or whatever manifestation that the despair tends to bring whenever I process through this. And it's not as if God is punishing me for taking my eye off the cross, like some jealous boyfriend or something. It's more to the fact that I become eloquently aware of how much I lack without him. That when I attempt to do life without understanding the finished work of the cross and the work that begins to do on me. So when I take my eye off the finished work of the cross, I'm only left with the unfinished work of me, of myself. Because I don't know about you, like some of y'all are perfect. I'm unfinished. I am incomplete. What I've realized about myself is I am a battery, not a charging station. And I must be recharged. And whenever I take my eye off the cross, I lose some very valuable things. I lose perspective. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, and here's why, far beyond our ability to endure." So they were on their own. They were enduring something that was beyond their own ability in and of themselves to endure because of this pressure. And this is what the result was. "So that we despaired of life itself." When we feel overwhelmed and we don't know how to get through something, it breeds despair in us. It says, "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." This word despair is the Greek word exapareo, and it means destitute of resource. It means to be utterly at loss. It means to renounce all hope. And if you've ever found yourself in this place, what I would present to you is that many times it's because we've taken our eye off the finished work of the cross. What does that mean? It means that we've lost perspective. And this is what I realize when I gaze back upon the foot of the cross in life's turmoils. What I realize is I gain perspective that this world isn't even my home. Why am I allowing things to overpower me and overrun me when the totality of my existence, as John Chastain, my time on earth is fractional compared to what I'm going to spend in eternity. And the reason for that is because of the finished work of the cross. So the cross presents or represents my gaze upon the right things of eternity, that eternity is bigger, that God is bigger, that it's greater. It brings me great perspective. And Paul wrestles with this time and time again through his writings. One example of this is Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, he is in despair. He's having this disparaging moment where he's realizing the fallenness of who he is. And we studied this several weeks ago in chapter 7. He's kind of going back and forth, and he's just wrestling with himself. And he's saying, the things I do want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And then he concludes in verse 24. He says, "What a miserable person I am." And then he starts to snap out of it, and he starts to ask the right questions. And he asks questions like, "Who will free me from this?" What he's realizing is, I am a battery. I am not a life source, and there's got to be something else in this situation. And then he continues on in his writings in chapter 8, and he says, "There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." What's he doing? He's taking his fixation off of the disparaging situations of his life, and he's turning his affections back to the finished work of the cross. And it's lifting him out of this despair. And finally, in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, this is what he says. He says, "And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you." Why? How? Because of the finished work of the cross. "And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies." Which body? Your mortal body. This one on earth. He can give life to your mortal body, the one that you're experiencing despair in right now. He can bring life back to that body by the same Spirit living within you. How? Why? How? By the finished work on the cross. When I turn my affections back to this. Alternatively, the other thing that happens to me whenever I take my eye off the cross, off the finished work of the cross, if I don't fall into the depths of despair, I actually fall into the pinnacle of pride. It's interesting to me that taking my eye off the cross, if I experience hardship, I go to despair. If I take my eye off the cross and lose humility and experience a little bit of success, I automatically tend to drift towards pride. Same thing causes two different reactions based on life's experiences. Eye off the cross with hardship, despair. Eye off the cross with success, pride. And these are diabolically different, but they're so closely tied to this idea of the work of the cross. I believe, this is my personal opinion, I believe pride is far more dangerous. I think despair, the Bible says in Psalm that God is near the brokenhearted. So when we're in despair, God is close. He's there. He's there. He's wanting to lift you out of despair. Do you know what God says about pride? Lots of fun things. It's going to be great for an Easter message. If God had a list, let's say God had a list of the things he hated. You know what? He does. I don't even have to make them up. It's in the Bible. It's in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. It says, these are six things that the Lord, man, hates. Seven that are detestable to him. Verse 17, number one, haughty eyes. Pride. It goes on, lying tongue, hands that shed that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness. Number one on the list, pride. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Why is that important? Because I must crucify the things in me that try to think that I can do this on my own. The prideful part of me, I must continually crucify that part of me. How do I do that? By staying fixed on the finished work of the cross. It humbles me. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So it's giving this sequence, like this comes first, then this. This comes first. If you want, in the physical world, if you want to know if you're about to fall down, you know you're about to fall down when you trip, okay? And there's nothing more funny to me than watching people fall down. I don't know why. Father, forgive me. But like videos on social media and America's Funniest Home Videos, when they fall down, me and Michelle lose it. We don't know. We're going to laugh. If you're hurt, it's even funnier. I don't know why. It just is, okay? It's hilarious. So you know you're about to fall when you trip. In the kingdom of God, when it comes to falling, when you're going to have a fall, you know what is the prerequisite to falling? Pride. I'll read it again. It says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. I'm going to get off pride in a minute. I'm going somewhere, I promise you. But I want to read you one more verse about pride. That's just such a cool verse. It's just so cool. All right. Part of what I like to do is sometimes I'll read a verse. I'm like, oh, I can't wait to show them this. This is one of those. So in Ezekiel, it talks about pride. This is a word that's coming to the king of Tyre. Now, it's a word of the Lord coming to King Tyre. You'll see that in just a minute. But a lot of theologians also believe it's an allegorical reference to Satan himself. Okay. So you'll see as I read this, you're like, oh yeah, I could see where that might be Satan too. Okay. Ezekiel 11, I'm going to show you a really cool truth about pride laced in this, all right? It says, so this further message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, sing this funeral song for the king of Tyre. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord. So this is the message of the Lord going to this prideful man or to Satan. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in the garden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone. And it lists a bunch of stones. I'll skip on. Verse 14. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, almighty guardian, from your place. Now, verse 17 is just crazy rich. Okay, lean into this. Listen to this. Verse 17, your heart was filled with pride. And then it tells us why. Because of all your beauty. Now watch this. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So he doesn't just tell him he's prideful. He tells him why he's prideful. Now, this word splendor, if you look this word up in the Hebrew, it's translated to mean shining. So it's saying you became prideful, and as a result, your wisdom was corrupted because of all your shining. You became obsessed with shining. Now, why am I saying all this? Okay. Pride is tricky. This room is packed. Edmond is packed. Every campus is packed. Grapevine's packed. People watching online. I'll guarantee you there's very few people, and probably not a single person that would stand up and say, I'm prideful. I'm just full of it. I'm full of pride. I'm the most prideful person on the planet. Because pride is sneaky, y'all. How is it snow sneaky? Because when you become prideful, it says your wisdom becomes corrupted. And so we don't even realize we're prideful. And prideful sneaky, I'll tell you a story about my pride one time. So one time I was with my pastor, and it was early on when I first became the lead pastor of the church, and I was so in over my head, and I was terrified. I was afraid I was going to screw all this up, all right, and that I was going to drive the church into the ground. And I was just saying, man, I don't know what to do. It's going to be all my fault. This church is going to tank. It's going to drive into the ground, and everyone's going to say, yep, it was John's fault. John did it. And I was just pouring out my heart to him, you know. And he looked me square in the eye, and he said, that's the most prideful thing you have ever said. And I was like, how's that prideful? That's humble. I'm saying I'm not all that. And he said, John, let me tell you something. If you take the credit for its failure, you'll be tempted to take the credit for its success. It's still pride. It's still pride. So why is this important? Why are we talking about pride on Easter Sunday? I'm not talking about pride on Easter Sunday. I'm talking about when we take our eye off the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we will either fall into the depths of despair, or we will find ourselves at the pinnacle of pride. So what do we do about this? How do we eradicate this pride? Let me tell you, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. Why? So that no man can be prideful. No one can be prideful. No one can boast about it. For we are God's handiwork. When that thief received his salvation on that cross, he couldn't climb down and prove his worth. It was impossible for him to experience pride in that moment. But it was also impossible for him to be in despair. He just got saved. So he is experiencing, in this moment, he is experiencing the finished work of the cross. And nowhere in this is despair or pride. The finished work of the cross. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you power to be successful. So even if you are successful, it's only because he gave you the power to be so. In order to fulfill the covenant he confirmed to your ancestors with an oath. But I assure you of this, if you ever forget the Lord your God, if you ever become prideful, if you ever forget who you are and where you came from and follow other gods and worship and bowing down to them, you will certainly be destroyed. How do I know, y'all, if I'm taking my eye off the cross? How do I know? Well, you know, because you're either in the depths of despair. Let me describe this better. If you're in the depths of despair, it means that you are experiencing suffering without reaching out to God. Okay? That is the definition of despair. If you're experiencing suffering, but you refuse to reach out to God, you're in despair. Because the minute you reach out to God, he's going to begin to lift you up out of that. As soon as you turn your attention and your affection back on the finished work of the cross, you're going to get perspective. And alternatively, you might be prideful. How do I know if I'm prideful? You're prideful if you're experiencing success without offering it to God. So my despair, I reach out for God. In my pride, in my success, I offer it up to God. I'm thankful that Jesus was in the middle. I don't think that it's any accident that Jesus was hung on the middle cross. I think it's a picture that he's okay being up in the middle of the mess. And I'm thankful that he's in the middle of the mess, because he's in the middle of my mess. He's in the middle of my marriage. He's in the middle of me raising kids. He's in the middle of me being a pastor. And I'm grateful that he's up in the middle of it. And I'm convinced that when I keep my eye on the cross, two alternative things happen, okay? Number one, let's go through them quickly. Number one, I get a haven of hope. I get a haven of hope. And hope is such a thing. It's like, yeah, I get it, John. We get hope. Yeah, whatever. Do you know how important hope is? Have you ever been without hope? It is one of the most disparaging, hard places to ever be. And even just a sliver of hope. After the 9 o'clock service today, I met a man on the front row who was telling me his life story, and he's saying, I cannot believe in God because of what I've experienced and what, and through the course of 3 or 4 minutes, I tried my best just to give him the tiniest little sliver of hope. And I saw his entire countenance change and his entire perspective on life begin to shift. Why? Because I just tried to push a little sliver of hope in there. And hope has such a power to us. And where we find our hope matters. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says, therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. And verse 19 says, this hope. Come on, say that with me. Say, this hope. What hope? The hope of the finished work of the cross. It's that hope, because you can put your hope in a lot of stuff. I put my hope in the Dallas Cowboys every year, and every single year. Every year. You can put your hope in money. You can put your hope in politicians. You can put your hope in preachers. All of them will disappoint you. All of them. I will disappoint you. The only thing that will never fail is the finished work of the cross. It says, this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our soul. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Now, this is talking about the curtain that separated the most holy place in the Old Testament from all the people, and only the high priest could go in once a year. And when Jesus died, when the finished work on the cross happened, you know what happened? The veil tore from top to bottom, which was symbolic. It means it didn't come from the bottom to the top, because the man could have done that. It tore from the top to the bottom. Only God could have tore it. Some say this curtain was 4 inches thick. No man could have ever torn this thing. God tore it. Why? Because the finished work on the cross gave us access into the most holy of holies. It's the finished work of the cross. It's the thing that's so easy. It's so easy to forget about. And God just kept showing this over and over again. In Romans 5:5, it says that hope will never lead you to disappointment. This hope. You can hope in a lot of things that'll lead you to disappointment, but this hope, this finished work of the cross, is incapable of leading you to a place of disappointment. The second thing we get when we fixate on the cross is we get a refuge of righteousness. This is the best news. So if you really want to give righteousness a really, really simple definition, righteousness just means we're in good standing. We're good. Like, it means that from God's perspective, God would look down at you and go, hey, we're good. You and me, we're good. And it's not because you were that good. It's because Jesus paid the price on the finished work of the cross, and because of that, we're good. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, God has united you with Christ Jesus for whose benefit? For our benefit. God made him to be wisdom itself. Watch. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from our sin. We like to say at Victory Church that we live, move, and be in the fullness of Christ. If Jesus said, I came so that you could have life, life to the full, you cannot live life to the full without being in right standing with God. Therefore, you cannot live life to the full without keeping your eye fixated on the finished work of the cross. It is only from that place that we experience joy and peace and patience and kindness and freedom. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's a free gift. And I think before we get out of here, we ought to just pause for a second and give Jesus a hand clap. Can we just give a hand clap to Jesus for what this means on this day? Amen. So let me reveal to you, I haven't even told you what the Lord revealed to me. This is the fresh revelation that the Lord gave me this week that freaking wrecked me, all right? And I think I kind of already knew, but I don't know that I fully understood and fully comprehended this. And the revelation, I'm gonna explain to you, the revelation that the Lord showed me early on, or initially, was that Jesus died before the criminals died. Okay, so he's got a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left. Jesus looks at the one and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I don't think I'd ever really stop to think, who died first here? And why does that matter? We know that Jesus died first because in John 19, it says that they came and they broke the legs of the criminals. Now, why would they break the legs of the, they break the legs of the criminals because when they're crucifying them, they're holding, they're obviously nailed on their hands and their feet are nailed in, but they have a little pedestal kind of that they kind of stand on a little bit while it's nailed into. And gravity does the work, right? So they're sagging down. And when they're down like this, their diaphragm, there's so much pressure on it, they can't breathe. So in order to take a breath, they would have to push off or pull up or push off and come up and take a breath and then sag back down. Many times their shoulders would be ripped out of socket and they're just hanging. So they would try to push off their legs and breathe. And so what they would do to speed it up, they needed to speed it up because it was almost nightfall and it was almost Passover and Shabbat. And so they couldn't do any work after dark. So what they would do to speed up the process is they would come and they would break their legs and they could no longer push up to draw breath and they would just suffocate and they'd die, wouldn't be able to breathe. So they come and they break these guys' legs. And then we know, because John chapter 19 tells us that they come to Jesus to break his legs, but they don't break his legs because they realize that he's already dead. So there's no need to break his legs. So just to be sure he's dead, they take a spear and they jab him right in the side and it says, and blood and water flowed, just to make sure that he was dead. What they didn't realize, quick side note, is that they were actually fulfilling a messianic prophecy that said not a bone in his body will be broken, right? And so come back next week, because next week we're actually gonna talk about that. I'm gonna do a whole message on communion and we're gonna talk about not a bone in his body was broken. We're gonna dig into that next week. Shameless plug. So I have this thought, I have this revelation that, so this criminal, Jesus looks at him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then this criminal watches Jesus die. And this criminal is sitting there processing and wrestling, is what he said true? And he doesn't know what's coming. And what I realized, and this was the fresh revelation the Lord gave me, the very first person that ever experienced the finished work of the cross was a criminal. Now you would think Jesus would be like, okay, we're doing a big work here. Who do I want to experience this first? Paul's been good to me. Peter's cutting people's ears off for me. Maybe you ought to let him do it, you know? He's processing through. And the person that experienced the work of the cross first was the least deserving. And I think Jesus did that on purpose. And here's the realization that I got. I am the criminal. We are all the criminal. So imagine this thief, he's hanging on the cross. They come, they break his legs. That's gotta hurt. Suffocates to death. That's gotta be fun. He wakes up and he's in heaven. This dude's standing at the pearly gates. And you gotta think, this is the first guy that's ever gotten to heaven through the finished work of the cross. Gotta be a little confusing. He walks up to the angels and there's like, welcome. We're so glad you're here. How can I help you? He's like, I have no idea. I don't even know where I'm at. Where am I? He's like, what are you doing here? He's like, I don't even know. I don't know what I'm doing here. And he goes, well, this is a first for us. Let me go get my supervisor. I don't even know. This other guy comes out. He's like, how can I help you? And he's like, I don't really know. I'm just here. I think this is heaven. Is this heaven? Is this where I'm at? And he goes, well, let me just ask you a couple questions, okay? Let me just ask you a couple questions before we open the gate. I just need to get to know you a little bit more. Were you baptized? No? Never been baptized. Okay, well, where do you stand on sanctification? Like, do you believe it's a work of sanctification or something? I don't even know. I have no idea what you're saying. I don't know the words that are coming out of your mouth. I don't understand. Okay, let me ask you this question. Where are you on the doctrine of justification by faith? Let me understand your theology. What? Okay, what about your eschatology? Do you think Jesus is gonna be pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Like, where are we at here? Like, and this thief would have just looked back at him and said, guys, I don't know. Finally, this angel would have looked at him and said, on what grounds are you here? All I know is that a man on the middle cross said that I could come. And someday we are all gonna stand face to face, right? We're all gonna stand in the Bible says that we have to give an account. Here's what I think. Here's the way I think we're supposed to approach the throne room. If we approach the throne room from the perspective of the first person, I think we miss it. Because if we approach it from the first person, we approach it in this manner. Well, I belong in there because I blank. Because I gave, because I served, because I did this and I did this. I don't think that's what we're supposed to say. I think we're supposed to say in the third person. Truth be told, I don't belong in there. If it had not been for Jesus. Jesus, the man on the middle cross, said that I could. And anything other than that is wrong. And I'm trying to finish here. We're going to close this up. But I know in a room this size and all of our campuses and online, and a lot of people were dragged to church today. They don't go to church. They don't want to have anything to do with the church. And let me tell you why. Because somebody, at some point in your life, has presented the gospel alternatively to what you just heard. You got to shape up. You got to clean yourself up. You got to get it figured out. You can't do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do this. And somebody has judged you and ridiculed you and rejected you. And maybe the church has fully rejected you. And let me tell you something. I'm so sorry that you were presented a false gospel, because the gospel is you don't have to straighten up before you come to Jesus. We come to Jesus as thieves, as criminals. We are the criminal. And you can see the faith in this criminal. You can see his response to Jesus. Even in his response to Jesus, he is confessing, he is professing that Jesus is Lord. He says, when you get to your kingdom, he's saying, I believe that you have a kingdom that is not of this world. And by faith, he stepped into this. And I want to encourage you, if you're in the room or at any of our campuses, I want to give you an opportunity, okay, to fix your affection on the finished work of the cross today.
Thank you for joining us here today for this week's message. And here at Victory Church, we are called to equip people to live in His presence, move beyond ourselves, and be transformed. And this can only happen through your radical generosity, your serving, and your prayers. If this message or any of our messages have impacted your life and you would like to partner with us by giving into this ministry, you can do so by visiting our website at victory.church/give. Thank you again for joining us, and have a great day.